Just the last one or two verses of that passage that Rob read to us with a tiny addition. Those who have followed very carefully may notice this. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." Little addition, "He has triumphed gloriously." You can actually translate that either way. He's highly exalted, or he has triumphed gloriously. Two for the price of one. Put those two together. It's difficult, but we've got to try to get a feel for how the Israelites felt just in that moment. They had been slaves for a very long time in Egypt. And far, far worse than that, let's not just think it was only slavery. Pharaoh had dictated that baby boys be drowned at birth. Genocide had begun. They were threatened with annihilation. Then God sent Moses. He brought 10 devastating plagues on the Egyptians. They let them go. But then, unbelievably, stupidly, Pharaoh had second thoughts. He chased them. The Israelites find themselves hemmed in on one side by the sea, behind them Pharaoh and his very substantial army closing in on them. He had an army, they had a stick, Moses' staff. What a situation. And God said to Moses, "Put your staff out over the sea." The waters parted, they walked through. God said, "Do it again." After they'd all gone through, the waters closed in over Pharaoh. Well, how did they feel in that moment? Take that away and think about it. I've been trying to get my head around that, the emotion of that moment. How did they feel? Well, from this song, we see that it was very much a moment of admiration. That's a kind of key word. A moment of admiration for what God had done. Obviously, he'd saved them. That was wonderful. But somehow it was bigger just than that. He had shown himself to be a God who opposes his enemies, a God of great power. And they sang, verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." Now, those are words of admiration. Lord, you have done something remarkable. As was in common parlance, Lord, you're something else. More posh, you're quite magnificent. Try and think in those terms. It's admiration for God, who he is, what he has done, what he's capable of doing. And that gives us our title for today's Bible study. I've called it Stop, Admire God, Fear, Rejoice, Trust. Blend of those completely fitting for that situation. Okay, think for a moment about this matter that I've called admiration for God. It's all over the Bible. We see it in Psalms, and these are just selected Psalms. There's more than these. "My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them. Among the gods is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. Who's like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high?" And we better not leave out the New Testament. Aren't these great words of admiration? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." This admiration all over the Bible. Now, pause with that for a moment, and we can't but notice that admiration for God is built into all those other responses that the Bible tells us we owe to God. Honor God, we're told, worship God, fall before God, praise God, fear God, be jealous for God's reputation. You can't actually do any of those without first admiring him. And then we say, honor him, exalt him. Or that other range of words, draw near to God, rejoice in God, enjoy God, take refuge in God. So whether it's his awesome power, his great grace, we need to admire him for these things. And the big one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. the totality of what we are responding to him. How can we begin to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength without admiring him for who he is and for what he does? Without admiring God, think along these lines. Without admiring God, attempting to follow Christ would be nothing but a burden, nothing but a grim religious rind. Of course, living for Christ means taking up our cross and following him. There's a cost, yes, but true living for God means we admire him so much that we delight, we want to love and serve him and suffer for him. Think about this. I recalled a fascinating religious program on BBC Two from maybe 20, 25 years ago. The interviewer was visiting a monastery in a remote part of Scotland where the monks followed a particularly rigorous way of living, lots of fasting and praying, no personal possessions except your toothbrush, I think. Very little heating, hard beds, everything designed to make life really tough. And the interview caller, one of the older men in the monastery, a chap who'd been there for well over 50 years. And he said to him, "Have you enjoyed your time here?" He said, "No, it's been hell. But I hope I've a better shot of getting eternal life." Now, absolutely tragic. First, he had no appreciation that salvation isn't earned. It's God's gift through our trust in Jesus Christ and his cross. But isn't that attitude of it having been so dreadful, a dreadful life, a million miles from this wonderful admiration for God that the Bible is simply full of? No wonder before God, no joy in God, sadly, in that man's life. Okay, with that little preliminary, let's move into the important details here of our chapter. We'll ask two questions. One big question, we'll spend almost all our time in it, and then I promise the second, just at the very end, very briefly. First of all, the focus of Israel's admiration. And we've been well set up for that by what Steph did for us. What was it about God that they particularly admired in this situation? And of course, all over the Bible, God's admired for many things. His gift of grace, the incredible way he's created things, his faithfulness to his promise. We could go on and on and on. But the outstanding thing in this chapter is the Lord is a warrior. The whole song is full of that. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. And so on and so on. Horse and rider, he's hurled into the sea. By the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. You blew with your breath. The sea covered them. They admired God, the great warrior. And as Steph was more than hinting at, as she very helpfully spoke to us, I bet there are a few of us who have texts displayed in our homes, if we are text-displaying people, that say the Lord is a warrior, because that's a bit scary. Of course it's scary, because this is God acting in his holiness, acting in his judgment. It's God taking up arms against the rebellion against himself that exists in his world. It's not just saving his people, it is that, of course. But it's directed against the rebellion against him, which is what was there in the hearts and actions of the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Now, we know all about rebelling against God because we were born rebels against God. And, of course, that's what the Bible means by sin. It's rebellion against God where we put ourselves at the center of our lives. We say no to God. God as warrior threatens that, of course. And that's why this is scary. In one of our songs we had, I think, what was the last line? It had to do with trembling joy mixed together. There's trembling, because we fear before God. And there are a number of things that emerge both from this passage and the immediate setting and the wider setting in the Bible. Three wonderful things about God as warrior, as a great warrior God. The first of those, God will always do battle with idolatry. Whenever humankind creates idols and we put them first in our lives rather than the God who made us and who sustains us, God always says, "There's no place for that in my world." And he reaches for his sword. And the more intense the idolatry, the more arrogant those practicing it, the more opposition from God there is. You see, it's not that God did battle with the Egyptians as Egyptians, as if he had some kind of racist thing against them. No, it was a battle against the Egyptians' idolatry. Rob pointed this out a few weeks ago when he was speaking on Exodus 12 and following. God said, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. This is a vital piece. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. All the gods of Egypt. Same thing is said, Numbers 33, verse 4. The Israelites marched out defiantly in full view of all the Egyptians, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. You see, if we had the average Egyptian from that day here, before the plagues, and we said, how is it that the Jews of people are the superpower in the area? How have you become so successful, so prosperous, so secure? Easy. It's because of our gods. They're the top gods in the world. They're far more powerful than any of the pathetic little gods of the other nations. Remember, I think Matt was preaching this, wasn't he, when Moses first had a chat with Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Meaning, among other things, Moses, where does your God stand in the ranking of gods? He's not in the top 10. We've got the top 10. Maybe he's 867th or something, way down at the bottom. And I don't know your God. I don't know who he is, what he's capable of. I certainly don't rate him. When the one true living God sees that attitude in his world, he goes into warrior mode and he says, I'm coming for you. Now, just to underline this again, Rob, I think it was Rob again who mentioned an important aspect of this in his study on the 10 plagues. Not all of us might know this, but every one of the 10 plagues, every one of them, was directed against a particular Egyptian idol to which they were devoted. It wasn't that God said, how can I get their attention? Earthquake, COVID, or something like that. No. And the Egyptians would have seen this. Now, I'm not going to go through every one of the 10 idols that God took aim at, but here's a couple. The Egyptians worshipped the god of the Nile. His name was apparently Hapi. I wonder if he's saying happy. It's H-A-P-Y. They sang songs to him. Here's a line from one of the songs. It's Hapi's power that creates everything and none can live without him. God said, Hapi, coming for you. He turned the Nile into blood. Later, he sent a plague against the livestock of Egypt. I can't pronounce all the names of these Egyptian idols, so I've selected ones that I think I can have a go at. Among the Egyptian idols, there was a bull god called Apis, a cow goddess called Hathor, and a ram god called Khnum. I like that one. These livestock idols could not protect the livestock of Egypt when God sent a plague against them. And that's why God said, I bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I'm the Lord. So prior to the crossing of the Red Sea, God had already said to the Egyptians 10 times over, your idols are nothing. And if you read back over the story carefully, you'll see that there were many Egyptians who got the message. There's a wonderful statement in Exodus 12 about the Israelites leaving Egypt. It's 12:38. When they left, many other people, when the Israelites left, many other people went up with them. Through the plagues, some Egyptians, many Egyptians got the message, we're joining these people, going with them. Now, something to note here, later in our studies, actually very soon in our studies in Exodus, we'll see the Israelites themselves turning to an idol, making a golden calf, and God's anger bursting out on them. So it isn't that God judges selected idolatries. Egyptian idolatry, but not Israelites' idolatry. No, everywhere it appears, God the warrior in his time goes after it. Okay, idolatry and you and me. You and me deliberately, I use the word us deliberately in this, because idolatry is so much a community phenomenon. Not just an individual thing, it is individual of course, but it's a communal thing. What are the idols of our community? Now we're not talking of course about images of wood and stone and metal here. By idols, well, Colossians 3, Paul uses the phrase greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. And I think if we take a good look at our advertisements, we get an idea of the idol worship that's being called for. If you don't have a car like this, you're nothing. If you don't smell like this, all the pre-Christmas fragrant adverts seem to be coming on thick and fast. If you don't wear clothes like this, if you don't have holidays like this, if you don't have a career like this, if you don't have a luxurious home like this, you're nothing. You're nothing. You need these things. You must have these things. You must worship these things if you're going to find life and fulfillment. Let me tell you about a friend, Ray, a Christian I knew well when we lived in Toronto in Canada. Idolatry threatened to wreck his life as a Christian. He'd been a very eager follower of Christ, a very good husband and father, adopting a little girl to give to add to his own family so that he could get a decent life, leading his home group in the church, heading up the church's community outreach with the gospel. He was also a very gifted businessman. And in Toronto in the late 70s and early 80s, when we lived there, business was booming. And Ray was seduced, in the word he would have used, by the opportunity to climb up the corporate ladder in the business world. Now, of course, nothing in itself wrong with being a good businessman, loving your job, being good at it. But Ray's life was gradually taken over by all this, and he sprinted up. Can you sprint up a corporate ladder? Well, say he sprinted up the corporate ladder, became vice president of finance of one of the largest, most successful companies in Canada, and he became a very wealthy man. But on the way, he had to give up leading his home group. Work didn't allow him time for that. And his leadership of the church's outreach, work didn't allow him time for that. And his family life and his marriage deteriorated. There wasn't time for that. Time in God's word and prayer shrinking. There wasn't time for that. An upward trajectory in the idolatry that he recognized eventually had captured his heart, a downward trajectory in following Christ. There was a wonderful outcome. One day in the goodness of God, he saw it. So he went to the head of the company and said, I love this company. I really love the job I've got, but could I please go down three or four rings on the ladder? It's taking over my life and destroying it. And he told me, the CEO said to him, it's okay, Ray, I understand. Take a month off, have a good holiday. We'll get counseling for you from the company, and we'll get you back to where you were. You'll soon recover. And Ray said, no, I'm absolutely fine. And the CEO eventually saw that Ray was quite sane and determined. And he returned to where he had been in his family life, his church. Actually, he went back a much stronger person because he realized the folly of being seduced by that particular idolatry. And we may have other ones that tempt us. But in God's world, idolatry never wins in the end. Because God, the warrior, in his time, goes after it. And that's why in the New Testament, the first letter of the Apostle John ends with these words, and I think I've left out the one, it's not John 5:21, it's 1 John 5:21. One of two mistakes that I noticed in the thing I put together. We'll see where the other one comes in a moment. Keep yourselves from idols. We've probably got smoke detectors in our homes. We should ask the Lord to give us idol detectors in our hearts. Second thing, God is warrior. Are we doing on time here? Oops, okay. God as warrior will always fight to ensure that his truth remains in the world. God reveals himself to humankind. At the time of the Exodus, he was well into that. God gives his message to us. He won't let that disappear. He's always in warrior mode over this. Now think along these lines for a moment. What if Pharaoh had won? What if Pharaoh and the Egyptians had gone into the sea, successfully caught up with the Egyptians, and massacred them, which was their intention? Now, I have a number of books at home called What If. I absolutely love them. They're mostly on military history and what if Napoleon had defeated, Wellington, at the Battle of Waterloo and had sailed his barges across the channel. They were gathered, apparently, and he had conquered us and we became French. What if? And we could all go to Trafalgar Square, Joan of Arc Square, probably have to be renamed, with our yellow jackets and burn cars protesting about something every weekend. Terrible, no, let's forgive me, any French people here. What if? Now, what if Pharaoh and the Egyptians had won? The truth about God that he had revealed to his people would have gone. Because God had deposited that truth among the Israelites, both for their blessing and the blessing of the world eventually through them. That truth would have gone, would have disappeared. But in a slightly different way, God had promised Abraham at the beginning of the story that his descendants would be blessed and that through his descendants being blessed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That blessing, which is the truth of the gospel, was going to be worked out through Abram's descendants and go out to the whole world. If the Israelites had been destroyed, the promises to Abram would have gone. I don't think it's being unrealistic to say that there couldn't really have been a plan B. Imagine God going to Abram 2 and God saying, Abram 2, I'm going to bless you and all the nations of the world through you. Leave your country and go to a place I'll show you. And he would have said, more than likely, thanks, but no thanks. I know all about Abram 1. You didn't do a great job with him and his descendants, so no, count me out. It would have gone. And God the warrior is intent on protecting the truth about himself that he has revealed to the world. So he's so worthy of admiration because he really goes out to put down those enemies who want to destroy that revelation of himself and his saving purpose. Little note here that I particularly love. Some people reading about Pharaoh's defeat, and it was brutal, have thought that God must have some kind of almost racist dislike for the Egyptians. No. There's something absolutely fascinating said about Egyptians later on in God's story. This is in the book of Isaiah. One of the big themes in the whole of Isaiah is that God's message of salvation through his Messiah is going to go out to all nations. So strongly anticipated in the book of Isaiah. But here's chapter 19 of Isaiah, and God says, in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, that's extraordinary. Because both Egypt and Assyria were nations which had tried to annihilate the Jews, God's people. But Isaiah saw that the message of God's salvation would in time make an impact even among the Egyptians and the Assyrians. So God's destruction of Pharaoh and the protection of the gospel, if you like, in Moses' day, preserved something that brought blessing eventually to the Egyptians in a later day and the Assyrians in a later day. As nations, they are not going to be kept out of receiving the promise made to Abram. God has no racial prejudice against them. I think many of us know about Operation Mobilization, OM. For several years, they organized an outreach with the gospel called Love Europe, and hundreds of believers from all over the world would gather, be put into teams, and go out visiting different European countries with the gospel. And some years ago, Helen and I dropped in one of their preparation conferences in Friedrichshafen in Germany. I was intrigued that among those joining were Arab Christians. Christians from the Middle East. From where? From Egypt and Assyria. Coming with the gospel to darkest Europe. Because God the warrior defeated Pharaoh in Moses' day, he preserved the gospel promise to Abram so that Egyptians and Assyrians right down to our day might come to know and love Christ and take his message to our continent. Good old God, what a warrior to secure that happening. Always the great warrior. Now that has huge implications, the fact that God is so protective of his revelation of himself, so protective of the gospel of Christ. It means that God's message of salvation will never be completely destroyed in his world. Though it doesn't mean that it'll never in particular places disappear. Because if God's message is available in some situations for lots of time and people refuse it, God in his judgment does say, okay, you've had ample opportunity to receive the message of my son. You've turned your back on it, have your own way. And he goes elsewhere. I wonder, is that happening in much of the Western world at the moment, with God turning to the continents of Africa and Latin America, to China and Korea and so on? But God is never going to let the message of Christ disappear everywhere. And just to make us sure of that, from time to time he shows how much of a warrior he is in this matter. And I was thinking of a lovely example just this morning over breakfast. Helen was away looking after the grandchildren. I had time to reflect. Mao Zedong in China, after the communists took over at the end of the 1940s, he and his cohorts at the top of the party really set themselves very seriously to make China an atheist country. They were actually boasting through the 50s and 60s that God had been eliminated from China. All the Bibles had been destroyed. God was gone. Atheism was in everywhere. And it would live forever, apparently. Now, I reflected on something. I thought, God is really great at times in just showing how great he is by letting opposition to him sort of catch themselves in their own net. That's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament at times about God's judgment. Chairman Mao had a wonderful idea about ensuring that communist propaganda and atheist teaching would really be effectively proclaimed all over China. So millions of wonderful but cheap radios were produced. And with China being about, I think, 80% at that time rural, it's very different today, these radios, wireless sets, would appear in village after village all over China. Christian broadcasting from just outside China would reach. And it happened that in village after village, the gospel was proclaimed. I saw some of the sort of curriculum for the week of some of the broadcasting, and Monday night, that would be youth night, but everybody went. Even the grannies went, as well as youth, and there'd be Bible teaching. Tuesday, Bible dictation night. The Bibles had gone, but reading the Bible, dictation speed, in the beginning, was the word, and so on. And Christians all over China were writing out their own Bibles. Seminary of the Air, Wednesday night, where teaching for leaders was offered. Everybody listened. Song night on Thursday night, everybody listened. And thanks to Chairman Mao, God helped defeat Chairman Mao. And the gospel was being proclaimed all over China. I think I'll quickly jump over my third point. No, I won't. I'll just go through it quickly. Third thing about God as warrior. This is an ever-present reality in history. And this is where, in a sense, we relate the Pharaoh incident, the defeat of Pharaoh, into the big picture of God's warriorhood, if that's an appropriate word. It is now. God's warriorhood in the whole of history. From the beginning, God revealed himself as warrior. Because no sooner had the fall occurred and Adam and Eve disobeyed God, Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel," pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. That's warrior talk on God's part right from the beginning. If that's the beginning, then right at the end, God is still a warrior. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the return of Christ. He then says, "Then the end will come when he," that is Christ, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet." God is warrior, acting through the risen Christ, putting all of his enemies under his feet. The end of the story of salvation. And then I think we'll just end with this one. In the middle of history, the greatest example in the whole of the Bible, greatest example of God as warrior, it lies in the battle with the power of sin. Steph made reference to this a number of times earlier. His battle with sin at the cross. I don't know if you know where in our Bibles we find the first mention of that great Bible word, glory. It's Exodus chapter 14. That's where it comes for the first time in our English Bibles. And it's in the context of God saying, "I will, through my triumph over Pharaoh, gain glory." Three times in Exodus 14 it's mentioned. It It's not the other kind of Old Testament glory, the sort of shining out of God's glory in Solomon's temple and so on. It's another kind of glory. This is the glory of triumph in battle, God's triumph over Pharaoh. Read carefully sometime chapters 12 through 17 of John's Gospel. Count the number of times the word glory, glorified, related glory words occur. 23 times I made it. And there the Lord is talking about his cross. He's talking about the conclusion of his mission for the Father. The hour has come. He prays to the Father. John 17 verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glory in battle. It's the warrior God again. Through the cross, the power of sin is going to be taken on and defeated. You must be very careful not to see the cross only, if you like, through the lens of Gethsemane. Now, we must see it through the lens of Gethsemane, by which I mean the Lord wrestling with the reality that lies just before him, the cup of God's wrath he's going to have to drink. It's the darkest moment in history. On the cross, he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is coming upon his Son, who's bearing our sin. Oh, we've never got to get away from that. But that's not the complete story, because the outcome of his drinking that cup is victory and glory. And that's why in those hours just before his death, he is fixated, thrilled with the idea of the victory and triumph and glory that's coming. And it's why on the cross, as he died, he shouted, finished. Not I'm finished, but the battle's finished. The battle's won, done and dusted. It's in a sense when a heavyweight boxer knocks out his opponent, and you know, he does this. There's suggest a little exercise. You can follow this sometime. I won't ask everyone to do this because you'd probably knock someone's head off. Christ on the cross. The darkness, bearing our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? Finished. We should maybe do that every morning when we get up. Thinking of the darkness, thinking of the triumph together. The darkest moment in history, the greatest ecstasy of victory in history. Of course, that's why the temple curtain was torn in two, symbolizing the power of sin keeping us out of the presence of God. That's gone because of victory. My God, why have you forsaken me? The victory of the great warrior God through his Son. So let's keep admiring him with that blend of fear, joy, trust. We haven't time to go into it, but the other little theme in that song is they're looking forward to going into taking over from the Canaanites, and they're confident they will be able to handle the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the otherites, when they have to come and dispossess the lands that they own. Admire God. Take the time to stop and admire him through the scriptures that point wonderfully to him. Scriptures like Psalm 103, 104. Maybe I'll ask you to put some of the Bible references that can help us in the next update. We've been singing admiration songs this morning. We're going to sing another one in just a moment. And let's learn, too, to admire God whenever we see his work. I was thinking of the little leaflets we handed out last year, the stories of what Marek, Mary, Emmanuel, and others selected. Not just to admire them, to admire what God has done in their lives. Cultivate the admiration, such an important part of our loving and serving our God and Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will help us to know how to be amazed and admiring of you because of who you are and what you do. What you have done, are doing, and will do. Lord, that we may serve you out of a full heart. Where there's fear, where there's joy, where there's trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.